Yeah, I mean, I found myself getting all choked up again listening to Pat's story and just those memories. I mean, it's an incredible thing to be able to look back and remember what God did all those years ago. I had just become a believer not long before Pat did, and who would have ever guessed that two punks like us would end up being pastors? I mean, it was just what a ridiculous notion that would have been. But God is so good and merciful, and very, very grateful for that story. That's God's story that he keeps writing. So, yeah, Pat has asked Alex and I to be able to come down and share with you. He actually asked me. I asked Alex. So it's fun to have a friend up here with a tough topic like we're going to be talking about. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about homosexuality. Tonight will be a little bit heavier just on getting into our Bibles and getting a solid foundation for just what the Bible teaches about that. Next week will be a little bit heavier on, so what do we do about that in our world, in our culture, in our day, and with our friends, and that kind of a thing. Now, having said that, you know, it's hard to be in the Bible and not talk about how it applies, and conversely, it's hard to talk about what to apply if you're not in the Bible. So there's going to be some give and take both weeks, but that's kind of the way we're going to approach this. I want Alex to be able to introduce himself a little bit more to you and get us rolling, but just so you know, I feel like in coming into this discussion tonight, I'm wearing two hats. On the one hand, I'm a pastor and a Bible teacher, and so there's just a level of content that I wrestle with and then have to lead others into how to think about that. And so that's one hat that I wear is as a pastor and Bible teacher. The other hat I'm wearing as I come to this is actually a friend to men in the homosexual community. And here's what I mean by that. I've got several that God has dropped into my life over the years, but three that come to mind, one of whom was a very dear friend. I discipled him for a few years even, subsequently abandoned his wife and children and has completely bankrupt spiritually and has pursued a homosexual lifestyle, shocking all of us that knew him all those years. Another friend who is constantly, it seems like, on that razor's edge of going back and forth and battling and wrestling, and I've been called in over and over and over to help him through this battle. And another friend that I have that honestly has never given in, but is constantly feeling the tug of that in his life and in his soul. So the reason I say that is because I'm not just coming at this from some kind of policy standpoint or you know, here's what we ought to do or think kind of standpoint. I start from there, and then it has to look like something in my own life. And I have to look into eyes of people that are wrestling with these issues. And so it becomes deeply personal at that point. And my hunch is, in a room with this many people in it, there are scores of stories of personal interactions, sometimes very, very close, sometimes maybe people right here in this room that are listening with a whole different vantage point. What does this mean for me? And so I hope that we're going to give you some help along the way as well. So, Alex, you want to introduce yourself?
Yeah, so I'm a professor at Iowa State. I teach political science and philosophy. In fact, one of the classes I teach on a fairly regular basis is an ethics and politics class. And so we talk about every controversial topic under the sun, from gay marriage to abortion, capital punishment, sort of you name it. And one of the things that does is it actually gives me a kind of unique opportunity to hear what the average 18 to 23-year-old actually thinks about these kinds of topics. And so I'm really eager to be able to, this week and next week, help you guys understand both the Bible, but also I want us to understand our own culture better, right? Because the attitudes we bring to this topic, they don't just come from nowhere, right? There's some assumptions that we often have built into our culture, a lot of them we don't even realize we have, that then color how we interpret this book and how we figure out what it looks like. I'm not sure exactly the reason Jeff asked me to come. It may be because, so last fall, I was asked to talk to our men's ministry on this topic, and Troy said to me, so, yeah, I want you to talk on this topic. You got 20 minutes. I was like, okay, we'll see what we can do in 20 minutes. And then in January, Mark Vance came up to me, not even knowing about the other one, and said, so at Salt Company, in a few weeks, we want to have a thing after Salt Company is over where if there's people who want to stick around, they can hear some teaching on this and have a chance to ask some questions. We're thinking about 20 minutes. Do you think you can do that? It's like, actually, I've already got a 20-minute version worked up, so we'll give that a try. Well, interestingly, so this is just a few weeks ago that we had the Salt Committee thing. We didn't even get started until it's almost 10 o'clock. So this is after the Salt Committee is over. Several hundred students like stuck around because this is such a big topic. They wanted to hear rather than just go to sleep. So because I only had 20 minutes, the thing we're going to spend most of our time on tonight, which is really going carefully through the different Bible passages, I had to like whiz through that in like less than 5 minutes probably to try to get more to the application side of things. And so we stopped and I said, okay, so any questions? And the first person to stand up isn't actually a student. It is a pastor of one of the other churches in town that's quite a bit more liberal than ours, who basically stood up to say, hey, just so you guys know, there is a different Christian perspective that's actually more biblical, and if any of you would like to hear about it, come talk to me afterwards. Right? Now, here's what's interesting, right? There's a lot of controversial topics that we talk about. This is the only one so far that's had caused something like that to happen. In other words, this issue touches a nerve in our culture that's different, right? That brings out this kind of response. And so part of what we're going to try to do as Jeff and I talk is to try to help you understand in more depth what the Bible actually says, in part so that if you ever find yourself in a conversation with someone like this guy who showed up at our church, who wants to say, oh, yeah, I believe the Bible, but seems to be interpreting it in a completely different way than what it seems like the text says, we want to help you know how to be someone who can really handle God's word well on this topic, and that'll inform what we say next week. So Jeff, one of the things someone might say, right, if they're kind of skeptical, is to say, well, look, okay, if you look and ask, what's the Bible have to say about this, probably the most famous story in the Bible related to homosexuality is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, this is where we get the word sodomy from, right? It's supposed to relate back to the kinds of wicked practices that were going on in this city in the book of Genesis that God destroys because of its wickedness. So why don't we start there and look at that text and try to figure out what it says and what it doesn't say.
Good. You guys have your Bibles? Let's do that. So let's go to Genesis 19. Lest any of you think this is well scripted, it is not. I'm not often going to know exactly what Alex is going to throw my way, which has made me nervous since I got into his car to come down here. But I at least know a handful of the Bible passages that we're going to be looking at. So let's start in Genesis 19, because as Alex said, this is probably one of the most colorful and maybe evokes some of the most passion on either side because of the narrative that happens here. Right before I read, I forgot to say something to you guys, and I mean it sincerely. Thank you for Mark, and thank you for Amelie. You guys have brought two unbelievably outrageous gifts to our church family, and I just met a girl last week or two weekends ago in the little auditorium, or outside the auditorium, and she said, you know, I've been coming here with my boyfriend, and I think I want to follow Jesus. I do have some questions. Do you think there's anybody I could talk to? And immediately I sent her to Amelie, and I'm confident that was exactly the right ambassador for Christ to send her to. So anyway, you guys are still doing a great work through those guys, and we're indebted to you. Not that we're going to pay you back, but we're indebted to you. Just take that one to heaven. Yeah, right. Genesis 19. I'm just going to start in verse 1, okay, with the story. So the two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at Sodom's gate. And when Lot saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed with his face to the ground and said, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, spend the night, then you can get up early and go on your way. No, they said, we'd rather spend the night in the square. But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. He prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, by the way, just a couple things along the way. It's very definitely males. The Hebrew word is very definitely that these are males, the men, not just humankind there, but the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men?" Again, males. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out so that we can have sex with them." Now, I'm using the Holman. I'm not sure. Pat, what do you preach from?
ESV.
ESV? Right, on your phone or whatever. So we're Holman people, at least for now, up there. Really love the ESV. I don't know. There's a few different euphemisms that Hebrew uses that are translated different ways, and we're going to encounter a couple of those as we go along. So you might have a little bit different nuanced wording there depending on what translation you're using, but the basic understanding, just like in English, we might say they slept together, and that's a euphemism for they had sex together, right? So you're going to have a few variant little translations going on, but just know that we're confident about how to translate those, even if different English phrases are thrown in. "They are coming to the door. Send them out so that we can have sex with them." Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, "Don't do this, evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relations with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they have come under the protection of my roof." We'll circle back to that. That, in our Western ears, sounds like the most audacious, wrong response of any human father, right? And likely is, but it's a little bit more understandable in the Near East perspective. We'll come back to that and how that informs interpretation. "Get out of the way," they said, adding, "This one has come here as a foreigner, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them." And they put pressure on Lot and came up to break down the door, but the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with a blinding light, so they were unable to find the entrance. And the story goes on. By the way, if you let your eyes, we're not going to continue the whole narrative, but if you go down to 19, verse 32, I think. My eyes are getting so bad, and I'm just trying to get in that sweet spot where I could pick out that number 32. "Come, let us go to our father, drink wine, so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line." There, that euphemism again, sleep with him, it's unmistakably Lot's daughters at that point. Horrible narrative, the whole thing. Talking about having sex, okay, so just so there's no question about what's going on with that euphemistic phrasing there, sleeping with them or having sexual relations. So basically, the storyline is pretty clear. Men wanting to come and have sex with men and wanting to be very aggressive with that. Now, maybe you want to chime in and say,
yeah,
where, okay, what seems obvious to
right,
some of us may right, not be so.
Okay, so what if somebody says, well, wait, I mean, there's clearly a lot of evil and wickedness going on in this passage. So how do we know that, I mean, so clearly God is displeased with the sin in Sodom. God is going to wipe out the whole city because of its wickedness. But what if we say, well, really it seems like the main evil here is rape. I mean, that's what these guys are wanting to do, right? I mean, so to say that rape is wicked is different than saying consensual homosexual activity is wicked, right? That those aren't really the same things. In fact, you know, if we flip over in our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, this is a less well-known reference to the Sodom and Gomorrah story. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, Ezekiel is drawing a comparison between the Israelites of his day and Sodom, which, of course, is not meant to be a compliment. And here's what he says. He says, "Now this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, plenty of food, and comfortable security, but didn't support the poor and needy." Right? So what Ezekiel chooses to highlight about Sodom isn't homosexuality. It was their lack of concern for the poor and needy, their arrogance, right? And so if we go back to this story, I mean, there's these codes of hospitality that were very important. And so the fact that instead of showing kindness to traveling strangers, right, who would be kind of the poor and the needy, they're instead wanting to assault them, that's what was really wrong in Sodom. And so some people are going to say this story, homosexuality really isn't even the main point of this story.
Yep. And, you know, clearly what I was saying before about that whole law of hospitality thing, that it's very true. And you're going to see that even coming out of Lot's mouth, right? Not just in Ezekiel looking back at inhospitality. Here's what might surprise you. I don't think that this text is, if this is the only text that we had, all the things that Alex just talked about would pin us against the ropes a little bit, and we'd have to say, yeah, maybe he's just angry about rape. Maybe that whole inhospitality thing has some bearing on that. I think this text gives us a clear picture that Sodom and Gomorrah was a really bad place. In fact, if you let your eyes wander before that, remember Lot's whole exchange with these angels saying, oh, if there's 50 good men, will you spare the city? For it goes all the way down. If there are just 10, will you spare the city? Okay, I'll spare the city. So this is a place so given over to wickedness that a total destruction from God's providence standpoint is the only thing that will cure the world of all that is evil in that place. So what I'm saying is, clearly, there are layers of sins that have caused God to say this place ought to be leveled. And so the fact that Ezekiel mentions some more doesn't throw me off at all, because it's not the only Bible passage we have on this whole thing. I think it does speak to that being one of the wicked things, the homosexuality going on. But we don't have to, you know, hang our hat on that, because there's more Bible for that. So can we go to...
Yeah.
Let's go to Leviticus 18, okay? So keep going with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. And when we get to chapter 18, there's going to be a whole grocery list, a whole litany of things that are going to be forbidden, and much of those around the area of morality. So we're going to drop all the way down to verse 19 in Leviticus 18. So now in verse 19, you are not to come near a woman during her menstrual impurity to have sexual intercourse with her. You are not to have sexual intercourse with your neighbor's wife, defiling yourself with her. You are not to make any of your children pass through the fire to Molech. Do not profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh, or the Lord. You are not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. By the way, that's the same euphemistic word sleep that was used of Lot's daughters before. Remember that? That's a turn of the Hebrew phrase there, the idea of sleeping with, like we do in English. You are not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. You are not to have sexual intercourse with any animal, defiling yourself with it. A woman is not to present herself to any animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. So here in this grocery list is a little bit more of a descriptive prohibition. Males are not to sleep with, have intercourse with men as they would with a woman. So that helps to inform what was said earlier in another book of Moses, Genesis, as to the prohibition of homosexuality.
Okay, so in other words, the argument would be, based on passages like this, we see that homosexual conduct is a sin, right, in God's sight. And so that was sort of just one more among many, right, that was going on in Sodom, right? So if I say, okay, well, if now it seems like the whole interpretation of the argument is hinging on, you know, this passage in Leviticus 18, or there's a pretty similar passage in Leviticus 20, 13 that says basically the same thing. How do we make the transition from Old Testament law to today? Because I can also find passages in Leviticus that are going to say things like, you know, don't wear clothing made out of two different kinds of fabric,
sure,
right? And we don't tell people it's a sin to wear cotton polyester, right?
You might not. But anyway.
Jeff is actually very judgmental when he really,
so
when
many
he really
ways.
Lets loose.
Yep.
Right? So in other words, one of the arguments is going to be people are picking and choosing, right? We kind of go through, and some things that are on our side of the culture war out of Leviticus we want to pick out and make a big deal out of, but then there's lots of other stuff in Leviticus that we don't tell people they're supposed to abide by.
Yeah. There are a whole lot of sophisticated arguments about how to understand the Old Testament when you're a New Covenant, New Testament kind of believer, but at least know this, at a very baseline, anything that you find in the Old Testament, even in the law, even in something like Leviticus, that's repeated to Christians in the New Testament, if nothing else, we at least get to bring those up, right? If something is just absolutely taken right up and brought to us, from a New Covenant perspective, a gospel perspective, then we feel very safe. Okay, now that one we can hold on to and grab onto. So let's do that. So let's go to the book of Romans. Maybe one of the other classic passages. We'll probably be in this chapter both this week and next. But what I'd like to do is go to Romans 1. By the way, your own Mark Vance just took us through Romans 11 this morning. I gave him a really soft text. Anybody can preach Romans 11. No, very difficult text, but we're journeying through Romans and had him up to bat just this morning, and Romans 11 did a fantastic job. But Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Romans 1:18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So this has the idea right off the bat, this picture. He's using kind of, he's going to build on this big metaphor. Here's God making himself evident. He's kind of crying out. You know, in Proverbs, how it talks about like wisdom calls out in the streets, that metaphor of, you know, making very obvious, very clear. You can't miss his voice kind of a thing. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is right off the bat, yes, we all recognize we've got an antenna that can pick up that voice coming to us. But when I don't like what I'm hearing, I do, he calls it suppressing the truth. It means to hold it down. It's like if you ever had a kid brother in the pool, right? And you could, even though he's fighting against you, you're trying to push his head under, right? I mean, maybe kind of a dark analogy, but that's what this is like. You're really, with great effort, pushing down what is clearly trying to come up in your face, okay? So that's what's going on. God telling us something. We don't want to deal with it, so we're cramming it down. I don't want to deal with that. Suppressing the truth. With my unrighteousness. Since what may be known about God is evident among them. Very clear. God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, right? You've got revealed, evident, clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. And as a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They didn't bust out in the doxology. They didn't start singing his praise. Or show gratitude. They didn't stop and just say, thank you, God. Thank you for life and breath and everything else. They didn't bust out in songs of worship. They didn't say thank you. Instead, their thinking became nonsense. Their senseless minds were darkened. Now that's going to be a really important point that he's going to elaborate on. Rather than connect with that God, sing praises back to him, give him thanks, in our appeal to suppress that truth, our minds are becoming foolish, nonsensical. Claiming to be wise, they become fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over. That phrase, God delivered them over, is going to be repeated three times, an unmistakable phrase. It's a very frightening phrase. Pat and I have both had the unfortunate parental role of watching adult children take a wrong path. And here is, and some of you can relate, one of the most horrific things a parent can do is let your child go down that path that they so want to go down, right? Letting them go. What's even more frightening is to know that what this passage is saying is that God lets us go. We are so wanting to run from him, wanting to go our own way, wanting to go down a senseless path, and at some point, God starts letting the rope out, letting us go, giving us what we want, letting us go after what we have before our eyes, even though that's taking us completely away from God. He's letting us go. So, God delivers them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. So here we get to our passage, okay? This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The males, in the same way, also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Now, I want to read just the next little part here because I think it's going to inform what he just said, okay? And because of this, God did not think it worthwhile to, they did not think it was worthwhile to acknowledge God. God delivered them over. There it is again. Delivered them over again to another level. To worthless minds to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy. So filled, now full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanders, God haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, they even applaud others who practice them. So the verses there, verses starting in verse 26, that little paragraph there, describe homosexuality. They describe gay and lesbian activity. I don't believe that he's picking that particular sin out because it's the worst possible sin on earth. In fact, I think it bears out that the next level is even yet another level of him giving over. And when you look at that list, starting in verse 28, do you see yourself reflected back? And I don't know if you get any greedy people here. Ever experienced greed, you know? Anybody ever been disobedient to a parent, right? So that's at the next level, okay? Let me just say what I'm trying to say here. I think he's almost giving what he does starting in verse 26 more as an illustration because it's such low-hanging fruit by way of illustration. And next week we're going to get into Genesis a little bit, so I don't want to rob too much from that. Here's what I am saying. It is so evidently clear, right? All the things he's saying. God has been telling us some things that are very clear, unmistakably clear. If there's one thing that cross-culturally, all around, if you've never picked up a Bible, that should be evidently clear, is that men and women are to cohabitate. In fact, that's the only way to get more little people in this world, right? I mean, it is something so low-hanging fruit by way of illustration that somebody that's never picked up a Bible, just by tuning into this voice that is very clearly coming at us from the created order, we would say, oh, you know, the way that, you know, I get more cattle, right? There's a male and a female involved in that whole problem. Boy, I want more hogs. That's wild. I need a male and a female, right? It's just so self-evident that it becomes a great illustration to show how messed up and how much we have redefined just the most natural order of things that we wouldn't even acknowledge sexuality as God has defined it just organically and are willing to suppress the truth and redefine it in this kind of a perverted way.
Okay, so what if somebody says, well, but, you know, it uses the word lust there, so maybe it's the fact that they were engaging in these activities in a lustful kind of way that's the issue rather than homosexuality that's the issue. Or if they want to say, well, you know, we let people get married who aren't necessarily going to be able to have children, right? So in other words,
right,
you know, procreation isn't the only purpose God had for sex, and so I mean, so
that's right.
When you start having arguing with somebody who tries to come out a different way, those are often probably the two most common arguments I've heard.
Yep.
People use.
So not only do I think staying within this imagery that he's painting here, can we say that God is just opposed to going against the way things ought to be? Right. All of sin is really taking what ought to be and turning it upside down. Right, so all that we're doing in sexuality is turning it upside down. We're defining it the opposite of what God created it to be. Not only that, then we have the rest of the New Testament to help us out as well. Because we're going to come back here, and our minutes are ticking by, I want to show you just a couple of quick passages. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because here we're going to see another one of these kind of grocery lists of sins being laid out. So in 1 Corinthians 6, look at starting in verse 7 to pick up the context. He says, therefore, to have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure for you. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated instead? You act unjustly and cheat. You do this to believers? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No, sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality. No, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And such, you used to be like this. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So now here we've got yet another word to help us understand the big picture of what God is saying is homosexuality. It's interesting that the word for homosexual that's used here and again in 1 Timothy 1 is actually a combo word of male plus bed. Isn't that interesting? Male plus bed. Again, kind of a euphemistic way to say males taking males to bed, basically. Homosexuality. And when you even see this very word used in classical Greek, you've got the very same homosexual nature to it. It's pretty indisputable definition of it. So that's what I'm trying to appeal to us, you guys, is that if we want to go to any one passage and find, you know, the 1% chance that it could possibly mean something else, you might be able to twist this verse or that verse. When you put the collective of verses all together and look at the Bible has a seamless, unmistakable message, and that is that God created men and God created women. They were intended for each other sexually. In fact, you know, when you get to 1 Corinthians 7, he will even talk about that in the marriage context, right? Husbands, you weren't made for yourself. You were made for your wife. You were made for your wife. Wives, your bodies are not your own. They were made for their husbands. And he gives this whole interaction. You were actually made for each other, created for each other. So I'm just saying when you put this all together, you recognize that God has a very clear template for sexuality, and homosexuality is outside that. Now, there's a whole lot more definition for what it ought to be, but at least something it ought not to be is clearly homosexuality.
Yeah, and for me, I think the Romans passage has always been kind of the clearest one for me as I've been trying to get my head around this. Because if you just kind of look at what it says closely, right, it says, first, for even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural, right? So if that's the only sentence we had, it would be vague. Well, what exactly were they doing that was unnatural? But notice, it's the being contrary to nature, right? It's being singled out as the sin, right? But then we've got this parallel verse 27 in Romans chapter 1, which says, the males in the same way also left natural relations with females. So if you just stop there, before he even talks about lust, we've already got this contrast that's been given, right? The specific unnatural thing men did was turning from having sexual relationships with women to having sexual relationships with other men. That was the unnatural thing that is being singled out, right? And in the same way, that's what some of the women were doing also. Now, there's deeper reasons we can go into as to why they were doing that. One of them is lust, right? I mean, lust is in part a desire to pursue sexual pleasure apart from God's plan and God's instructions. That's one way of just defining what lust is, right? And that's part of what's going on. Even deeper, and we're going to talk about this a lot more next week, part of what's going on here is idolatry, right? There's a deeper idolatry going on that is actually the root that this whole thing comes out of. So when we get together to talk to you guys again next week, and we start saying, okay, well, if we're confident from the scriptures as a whole, right, that the Bible teaches that sexual activity is supposed to be between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage, right? That's God's plan. That's how in nature, right, this was created. Then how do we start to engage with a culture that very frequently starts with just completely different assumptions, right? And how do we figure out where are the places where some of those assumptions may have actually crept into the church, right? And how we think about that. What are the idols, right, that in our culture we've grabbed onto that are causing us to not be able to think clearly and rightly about this particular issue? So when we pick things up again next week, that's what we're going to focus on.
And I want to say too, if you read from the other side, some of the even pastors and church leaders that will give the other side of this, right? They will even talk about nature. And they will say, well, that's interesting because when you look at the animal world, we can find examples of animals where males connect with males. And what do we do with that? But isn't that natural? Isn't that natural? Here's what I want to say. You guys, when sin entered the world, everything got darkened. Everything got twisted, right? which is also the same reason that there are going to be men and women who find in their hearts a natural inclination toward people of the same gender. We have to have great empathy and sympathy and not try to write that off, not try to pretend that that doesn't happen. We live in a broken world. We're broken in here. We're broken out here. It doesn't change what God is calling us to. It helps us, in fact, to have way, way more compassion and to walk people toward the gospel, understanding that when they say, I naturally want to go that way, we nod along and be like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. My heart goes in so many ways. I get that. I get having an inclination away from God, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? Prone to leave the God I love. That part we get. What's the solution? There we enter into the gospel narrative. So we're out of time for today, but here's what would be really helpful for Alex and I. We've just covered some of the foundational Bible stuff. If you have very specific questions, especially as it pertains to how we engage in our world, in our culture, as individuals, with our neighbors, if you got very specific questions, if you could somehow get them to Pat or to the church office somehow so that they could forward them to us, we want to make next week now, those of us who believe this book, what happens when we walk out these doors and encounter a world that defines things very differently than we do? What should that look like? So that'd be super helpful. I don't know if you have instructions for how they can do that, but somehow get those to these guys and they'll give them to us. But could I pray for us and we'll call it a night. Father, I can't help but feel a little bit like we did a disservice to your word by having to fly so quickly through all that you've given us. But here's my hope and confidence and trust, Lord. You have been making yourself known to us in so many evident ways. And then when we open our Bibles, it only confirms what we've known in our gut is true. These are clear to us, Lord. But what we need to know is how to understand what you've so clearly written to us when we walk out and engage a world that says things so differently than what we're saying here right now. And we even have friends who are experiencing great hardship because they're warring against these very truths. So give us compassion and understanding and also a desire to be an ambassador for Christ to people who desperately, desperately need you. So we pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.